We turn once again this afternoon to the Acts of the Apostles in chapter 20, and we're coming again to this great passage that begins at verse 17 in Acts chapter 20 and runs indeed to the end of the chapter. And this is that dramatic occasion when Paul, on the completion of his third missionary journey, his final missionary journey, is returning to Jerusalem. And he has bypassed Ephesus, but he has sent for the elders from the church at Ephesus to meet him at Miletus, a seaport on the west coast of what we now call Turkey. And he has been addressing these elders, saying farewell to them in a sense, and he has been encouraging them, he has been reminding them of his ministry of 3 years among them and how he performed that ministry and what his ministry had been all about. And he was also warning them that after his departure, they were going to face false teaching arising, perhaps even from some of themselves. He's addressing the elders, and even from some of the eldership, there are going to be those who he describes as wolves, not sparing the flock. And so the elders are being encouraged and warned to watch and to be on their guard against false doctrine. And the narrative closes, of course, with the folks who were listening to Paul weeping because they were going to see him no more. We have reason to believe that some of them perhaps did see him again. On this occasion, they did not think they would see, indeed see him. But as we have been doing studies lately in 1 Timothy, we have reason to believe that Paul actually left Timothy in Ephesus, and it seems like Paul had been at Ephesus again, but we're not sure. The latter ministry of Paul is somewhat shrouded in mystery, and we can only deduce certain things from the pastoral epistles, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, as to Paul's movements in the last 18 months or 2 years perhaps after he was released from prison in Rome, after his first imprisonment, we think, and then he was arrested again and executed finally. But at this juncture, Paul is on his way to Jerusalem. He has perhaps another 6 or 7 years to live before his martyrdom. So we have been looking at this section. And you may remember we looked at verse 27 a couple of weeks ago, where Paul reminds these elders that he had not shunned, he had not hesitated to declare unto them all the counsel of God. His ministry had been wide-ranging. It had not been, as it were, narrow-minded. He was broad-minded, and he was trying to bring in all that he could concerning God's revealed will for his people and his purposes of grace in the world. And so we looked at that verse, and then you may remember that last time we were considering verse 21, where Paul was testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, the Gentiles, repentance towards God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. And we were speaking about these twin graces, not to be separated, repentance and faith. They are not the same thing. Repentance is not faith, but it also contains faith. It is always believing repentance, and faith always contains within it the element of penitence. Faith in Christ is penitent faith, and repentance towards God is believing repentance. So we cannot disjoin those things that God has put together. Now, this is a wonderful passage, a very full passage, and we could indeed spend some considerable time looking at it. Paul is in fact giving his testimony in these verses. And what he is doing really is what every Christian believer should do, because every Christian believer, without exception, as far as I can understand, has a testimony to give. Every believer, however weak in the faith, however inexperienced, however new in the faith we may be, every believer has something to say concerning his or her experience of Jesus Christ. It is those who have no experience, who have nothing to say, they have no testimony, because they have never experienced what the Christian believer has experienced of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So Paul here is explaining to us his own experiences, not only as a Christian, but especially as a Christian preacher. And there are a number of places where Paul gives his testimony, not only here, but writing in his epistles, and later on in the closing chapters in Acts, we find him giving his testimony before Agrippa and Festus and so on. We find him testifying how he had become a Christian, how he had lived as a Christian, what his Christianity had enabled him to do as a preacher of the gospel. And we find Paul speaking freely, not only before his judges, but also in his epistles. He mentions from time to time his own experiences as a Christian. Not that he preached himself. We preach not ourselves. He reminds the Corinthians, we preach not ourselves, but we do preach Christ Jesus the Lord. But nonetheless, we do preach ourselves as servants for Jesus' sake. We have something to say about our own experiences in the gospel. And so this is what Paul does from time to time. And that is actually what he is doing here. He has been reminding them that he has not shunned to declare the whole counsel of God. He has emphasized to them the reality of repentance and faith together, because these are important things for him. These are the great burdens upon his heart. These are the priorities in the content of his ministry. And so we're wanting to come back to one more verse again. Verse number 24. In Acts chapter 20, verse 24. This is our text. And Paul here is really giving to us a most personal insight into his Christian devotion, his Christian experience, and why it is. It's almost inevitable that he is going to preach the things that he does preach, and preach the things the way he preaches them, because of what he tells us here in verse number 24. He says, "But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy, and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus, to testify the gospel of the grace of God." Paul begins this verse by emphasizing, none of these things move me. What he is referring to, of course, is what he has been speaking about in verses 22 and 23. He says, "Now, behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there." But there is something that he does know that is going to befall him there. And that is that the Holy Ghost witnesses that in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions are waiting for me. Now, Paul doesn't know exactly what the future is going to hold, but he does know in part and essentially what the future is going to hold. And what the future is going to hold for him in the immediate future is that there are going to be bonds and there are afflictions waiting for him in Jerusalem. And as we know, it turned out to be precisely as he said. So it is in that context that Paul gives his testimony. He doesn't know everything, but he is going to go to Jerusalem knowing that difficulties, imprisonments, and afflictions are going to wait for him. And yet, against that background, he gives this tremendous utterance in verse 24. And we're going to look at it. And the first thing that he emphasizes about his testimony for Christ is this: something concerning his own life. He says, but none of these things move me, neither do I count my life dear unto myself. The Apostle Paul is not saying that his life is of no value to him. He values life. He preserves his life. And he appeals to Caesar later on in the Acts of the Apostles, because he is not going to be allowing himself to be put to death unjustly. And he is not going to allow himself to be maltreated unjustly, as we know from other places in Acts chapter 16, for example, at Philippi. He was indeed making it very clear that when he had been imprisoned along with Silas, that that had been an unjust thing. Paul was not indifferent to life in the body. He valued life in the body. He recognized that life is God's gift, and that God's purpose is that we use our life and that we preserve our life. And as we know from our understanding of the Catechism and the Westminster comments and explanations concerning the Ten Commandments, for example, thou shalt not kill, means that we preserve our own and our neighbor's life. We are obliged to take every precaution, to be wise in the use of proper food, for example, and health care and hygiene and all the things that make for healthy physical life, and medical facilities that are available for us and for others. We use all that God has given to us to preserve our life, not only in a bare existence, but in a healthful, useful life. That's the point. So when Paul says here, my life is not dear unto me, he does not mean that my life is something with which I can dispose, I'm not concerned. He does not mean that whatsoever. With food and raiment, let us be content. Let us clothe ourselves, let us feed ourselves as best we can, and take care and value every moment of life. It is brief enough, according to the scripture. And those of us, as we get older, recognize all too clearly and increasingly how brief and uncertain life is. It passes swifter than a weaver's shuttle. Today is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice in life today, as the Lord has given to us. But what Paul does mean is this. It's not that his life is of no value whatsoever, but he does mean it is not of supreme value. It is not the most important thing to him. His life is at God's disposal. God is the one who gives life, and God is the one who can take life away again. That's what the Apostle Paul means. His life is in the hands of God. He has handed over his life to the Lord as itself, as he says in other places. His life does not belong to him. It is not for his own indulgence. It is not for his own disposal in any sense. It belongs to another. Now, what Paul is saying here fits in very exactly with what he says in other places, and indeed what Christ says about those who are going to be his disciples. Paul has an attitude towards life in which he sees life as belonging to Christ. It has already been, in a sense, lost to him, because it is no longer belonging to him. His life belongs now to Christ. And as he is going to write to the Philippians in chapter 1, you remember, in Philippians at verse 21, for me to live is Christ. It is Christ who makes his life now meaningful. His days are not going to be aimlessly spent, wondering what to do, wondering what is all this about. He knows what it is all about, and he knows what he's going to do with his life. For me to live is Christ. And again in Philippians, if we may go back to that mighty epistle, in chapter 3, where Paul speaks of his previous life as a Pharisee in Judaism, a righteousness, trying to establish a righteousness according to the law. And now he, as a Christian, has been transformed. His whole worldview has been turned around. and he sees God differently, he sees Christ differently, he sees himself differently, he sees his life differently. And his life now as a Christian is filled with joy, the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. That is what fills up Paul's life. He is not, as it were, wasting his time aimlessly, wandering and wondering what next. He is occupied with the things of Jesus Christ, the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. Every day for Paul was a day of wonderful knowledge, the reality that his sins had been forgiven, that all was well with his soul, that this is the day the Lord has made, and the future was bright with all the prospects and all the promises of the gospel. And so Paul's life is valuable, but it is not the most precious thing to him. It is at the disposal of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that is exactly in line with what Christ himself had said, you remember. Those who would follow him must lose their life for him, in a sense. We must not count our life dear, belonging to us. It ultimately does not belong to us anyway. We are creatures of God for his disposal and his good pleasure. But it is the recognition of that, and the commitment and the acceptance of that, that comes into full view when we become Christians and we see at last the meaning of our own existence, and we rejoice that we don't belong. We are not the captain of our fate. We are not the masters of our soul. We have a new master of joyful submission. We are the servants of a new Lord, and we are glad to be so, because he makes our life filled with meaning, fruitfulness, and he fills our life with joyful activities, as it were. That's the picture that we have here of Paul. I count not my life as dear, as most precious. I can give my life away. And indeed, as we have often quoted, Paul writing to the Corinthians, he's already written his Corinthian epistles by the time we come to Acts chapter 20. And he has already written to the Corinthian church, you may remember, in chapter 15 of his first epistle, I die daily. That is the secret of the Christian life. Dying, having died with Christ, died to the law, through the law, living now, Christ living within us, but dying daily, always living in the presence of the inevitability of death and what death is going to mean. And as I've said so often, the death of the Christian believer is not going to be something that is the ultimate terror, the ultimate mystery, the ultimate tragedy. It is not a tragedy. It is the deliverance from a sinful episode of our existence, and it is the exit from that dark passage into brightness. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If only we could live like that. If only I could live like that on a constant daily basis. If only all of us could live the way that Paul did, recognizing that this life, valuable as it is not our own to dispose of. It belongs to another. And in that sense, we give it away. We give away our life. We give away our decision making. We give away our, as it were, daily activities. And the Apostle Paul lived with the reality that death was always at his shoulder, always at his elbow, as we would say. And Christ has told his disciples very clearly that those who hold on to their life in this world, clinging to life, grasping this worldly life with its worldly advantages and pleasures and activities, they are going to lose their soul. They are going to ultimately lose the most important aspect of their existence, and that is to be found in him, with him at the end. That's what Paul is saying here. His life is not of the supreme value. It is a life that is at the disposal of the Lord. It has already been given away. It is no longer his even now. It belongs to Christ. And he lives dying daily with Christ. And not only that, but Paul's life is ultimately going to be given away for Christ. That's why we're reading in 2 Timothy chapter 4. The time of my departure is at hand. In verse number 6, you remember, 5, 6, 7 and 8 in that great final statement of Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 4. The time of my departure is at hand. And here Paul is recognizing that there's one more thing for him to do with his life, and that is to pour it out as a drink offering. That's the imagery that Paul uses. My life is going to be poured out. That's the last thing I can do with my earthly life. Pour it out for Christ on the altar as an offering to the Lord. It is going to be lost for Christ, and it is going to be found in the world that is to come, life that shall never end, life of a fullness. I give unto them eternal life. It belongs to us now. The beginning of it is now. The bud is already, as it were, germinated, and the bloom in the glory is going to mature fully, the way that a flower opens out to the sun. So our life is going to be opened up into the glorious liberty and joy and pure, pure grandeur of life that Christ gives, and that has already begun in essence in this present world. That's what Paul means here. And that's the first thing that explains his life generally, his attitudes to life, his attitude to death, and above all, his attitude to the ministry. And that's the first point that I want to emphasize this afternoon. But the second thing is this. It's not simply that he says, I count not my life dear unto me, but the reason is so that I might finish my course with joy. He speaks here with a course that has been given to him. My course. This is an interesting word. The word for course here is the Greek word dromos, and it occurs only in two other places in the New Testament. It occurs in Acts chapter 13 at verse 25, which, if you care to turn, it refers to the ministry of John the Baptist. You remember in Acts chapter 13. And again, this is Paul preaching at Antioch at verse 25. When John had first preached, he's speaking about John the Baptist, the forerunner of Christ. When John had first preached before his coming, the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John fulfilled his course, his dromos, he said, whom do you think that I am? I am not he. But behold, there comes one after me whose shoes of his feet I am not worthy to loose. Now that is the ministry of John the Baptist. And Paul is preaching. And the word dromos, of course, is the word that we have it connected with, for example, a hippodrome is a place where horses run. The aerodrome, the place where planes land, and so on. It means a course. It means a set out place where you would perform certain activities. Paul, of course, has a reference to the games, the ancient games, the Olympic Games and so on in ancient Greece. And so the idea of a course would be well understood immediately by his hearers on this occasion. And the only other place where we find it is in chapter 4 at verse number, in 2 Timothy chapter 4 at verse number 7. And again, we just go back to that just to grasp the significance of what Paul is saying. He is writing his final letter to Timothy, and part of his departing testimony, I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course, my dromos. I've kept the faith. This is Paul's testimony shortly before he was executed. And he is confident that he has finished the course that was given him to run. He has kept to the rules. He hasn't strayed. He hasn't wandered. He hasn't, as it were, abandoned the course. There was a life mapped out for Paul. And Paul understood what that life was. He knew from the very beginning the course that his life was going to take. He knew the shape of it in that sense, because it was made clear to him by the Lord that he should be a witness to the Jews and to the kings and to the Gentiles also. And so the Apostle Paul was not in any doubt as to what direction his life was to take, what the limitations of it were to be, and nonetheless what the true direction of it was to be. And he says, that I might finish my course with joy. He began with joy, the joy of salvation, rejoicing in the excellency of Christ Jesus my Lord. Now, Paul has been a preacher of the gospel at this particular juncture for close on 30 years. He's been a Christian, and he is a well-seasoned believer. He is a church planter. He is a theologian. He is a missionary. He has preached many sermons. He has traveled many miles. And it has been always with the same kind of zeal in mind. Paul never lost the joy of his salvation. He never lost the joy of the Lord. And he wants to continue in the joy of the Lord, so that when the end of his course does come, he will be as joyful then as he was at the very beginning. And that is a challenge to us and an example to us, because very often we do lose the joy of our salvation. At the beginning we're filled with the joy of this new experience, this new life, and we cannot imagine ever feeling any different towards the Lord. But very often we do feel different towards the Lord, and we lose something of our edge and our zeal, and we allow things to creep in, and we allow things to go by the way. And the Apostle Paul here is reminding us that he is continually at it, engaging in the Lord, to be happy in Jesus, to trust and obey. There's no other way. And Paul was up and doing, knowing that this was the way of security. And the more he served the Lord, the more he appreciated what the Lord was doing for him, and the more joy in service he found. And when he came to die, he died as a happy, joyful, contented man, with no accusing conscience to detract from his joy, knowing that immediately to depart would to be with Christ in that glory which is far, far better. That's what Paul is saying. That's his testimony. His life is not dear to him. His course is mapped out, and it begins, and he hopes to continue as he began. God has a secret purpose for us. We do not know the whole counsel of God. Paul did not know the whole counsel of God when he preached to them the whole counsel of God. But he did preach to them as much of it as he knew from the scriptures. And you and I, we don't know God's purposes. The secrets of the Lord belong to him. But there are things that have been revealed to us in the scriptures, in our providence, in our experiences, through the good advice and the good example that we receive from other Christian believers. All of these things are conducive to our understanding what the will of the Lord is in any particular circumstance. Sometimes we ignore it, sometimes we defy it, and that is the sure-fired way to lose joy. But when we do take the course that is open to us, according to the scriptures, a common sense, godly, enlightened mind, the scriptural teaching and principles for courses of action in different circumstances, then that is surely to be walking in the course and finishing our course with joy, so that when old age comes, we don't become morose and critical and despairing and indeed critical towards God. There's no such thing in Paul's thinking. Prisons, bonds, afflictions await him, but that is not going to dampen his joy of salvation, because he knows that nothing can touch that. And so he is hoping, and he is uttering, that I might finish my course with joy. he is conscious of the fact that things of the world might encroach and his physical life might become overmuch important to him. So he's keeping it in its proper place. He is subduing the natural tendencies to live for this world so that I might finish my joy without regrets, without anger, without disappointments, without unleft tasks, without a sense of failure, betrayal, and the fear of judgment, looking forward to that day when there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give to me at that day, and not only unto me, but unto all them that love his appearing. That's the testimony of the Apostle Paul. That's the way to live. That's the way that he lived. And that's the way that he urges us to live, as he says, be imitators of me, as I am of Christ. That's the way that Christ lived. He did not count his life in this world as the most important thing. He saw himself as disposable in terms of his physical existence. He knew that he was born to die and that ultimately he was going to go to a place where his life would be taken, forfeited, and he would pour out his soul unto death. But he did not do so. Our Lord Jesus Christ did not do so with regrets and with anger and resentment and criticism and the sheer injustice with which he was treated. He recognized as being the will of God for him and the salvation of God from God for us. So the first thing Paul mentions is his life. It is not the most important thing to me. There's something far, far greater than that. And his life was going to be followed in accordance with the dromos that had been laid out and mapped for him. And from the beginning to the end of his Christian experience, he would walk in that way. But then there's something else that Paul emphasizes here. And it is connected with his life, and it is connected with the course that God has mapped out for him. And it is the ministry that has been entrusted to him, that so that I might finish my course with joy, and the ministry which I have received of the Lord. The ministry, the peculiar ministry. It's a good thing for us to know the peculiar ministry to which we have been called. We have all been called to a ministry of some kind or other. The word here for ministry is a word which simply means service. The word is diakonion. It means service. And every one of us is called into service of one kind or the other. There are some services that only women can perform. Only women can become mothers. And to be a mother bringing up children for the Lord is a ministry. A very difficult ministry, I would imagine, but a vitally important one. And it has well been said that there are no strings, no bonds that are quite so strong as the ties of the mother's apron strings. Timothy had been brought up by his godly mother and his godly grandmother. And how many untold legions, unnamed legions of godly mothers have been responsible for the preservation and the extension of the Christian church through their children being brought up at their knee, as it were, and tied to the gospel by their mother's apron strings, we might say. And so every one of us, in one way or the other, has a ministry to perform. It may not be in the public place, it may not be on the public platform, but it is nonetheless a ministry which is recognized as by the Lord as being a gift from him to us, and according as we have discharged that ministry, so we shall be rewarded. And so Paul is conscious of the fact that his life and his course in life has to do with a certain kind of ministry, which he has received from the Lord Jesus. And it is essentially a humble ministry. Look at verse number 19. Serving the Lord with all humility of mind, and with many tears and temptations which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews, but above all, serving the Lord with all humility. Unto me, who am less than the least of all the saints, was this grace given, that I might preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. The ministry is a rather humiliating activity, if I may say so. And I want to say so, and I want to stress it, because as I've indicated on many occasions, there is a temptation, an indecent, an obnoxious temptation in the ministry, among the men of the ministry, to be rather proud of their ministry, proud of their position. A minister of the gospel has no area in which he can be proud. Who maketh us to differ? We are not supermen. Sometimes people sitting in the pew, listening to the man addressing them out of the scriptures, might well fall into the mindset that these somehow or other are supermen, or specially men, especially advanced, superior kinds of men. And I'm emphasizing that because in my native land of Scotland, as you well know, well, as I well know, I've seen it, I've experienced it. For many, many years I experienced it. A certain pride of position, a certain unconscious, humble arrogance, if I can so describe it, among ministers of the gospel. They expect special treatment, the chief seats at the feasts, special reverence from the people, always to be given pride of place. And they accepted it as par for their course. This is what they deserve. When we read the scriptures, we do not find that. Our Lord Jesus Christ was a humble man. He was one who lived his life in obscurity and not in preeminence. He became famous for the humble ministry that he was pursuing. What is it, after all, that is so great in a sinful man standing up before his fellow creatures and opening a book and explaining to them the things of God? Who is it gives us understanding? Where do we get this desire? Where is it that we have the right to stand with an open book and address our audience and say, this is what the Lord is saying? Who makes us any different from them? There may well be people in the pew who could do the job much better than we can. For all I know, there may well be better preachers than I will ever be who are listening to me trying to expound these things. There is no cause for pride. All we're doing is doing a task. We're doing a job. And Martin Luther understood this, and it broke the priestcraft, the medieval priestcraft. He said that a single Christian believer was called to do a service. And he broke the divide between the clergy and the laity, the priesthood, a special class. And the terrible tragedy of Protestantism is that it has seemingly tried to revert again to raising the ministry above the rest of the laity, the people. We are simply one of the people. We are men with feet of clay. We are filled with temptations and vices, and filled with every possible evil that lurks in our hearts. My heart is a filthy cesspit, and I would be ashamed if you could see into my heart, just as no doubt I would be shocked to see into yours. Do not think that in the ministry we are somehow or other made of purer stuff. We are not pure gold. And Paul was aware that he was a chief sinner. And to me, who am less than the least of all the saints, was this grace given, but nonetheless it was given to him, and his ministry was very clear. It was a ministry of preaching. It was a sacred trust. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. We are as weak as the next man, as wicked as any, and as wayward at the slightest temptation as any other. No different. No different. But yet something has been given to certain ones. Not because we're deserving, but according to grace. This grace was given. And it is the grace of preaching, telling people, not so much about ourselves. We preach not ourselves, but we preach Christ Jesus the Lord. And we can only testify those things that we have seen and heard. That is what Paul was doing at Ephesus for 3 years, telling them about Jesus. The whole counsel of God, repentance towards God, faith towards Christ. Where did he get that kind of message? What right had he to say these things? He found it in the scriptures. And he opened the scriptures and God had a people to whom the scriptures were going to come. And the same spirit that inspired Paul and motivated him to preach the gospel is exactly the same spirit that inspires God's people to listen to such teaching. And all we are is mouthpieces. Woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. It's a sacred task that was given to Paul, to the Lord, a ministry to the Lord, serving the Lord with all humility of mind and with many tears. This was to the Jews and to the Gentiles. It took courage. Courage given to him by God. By the grace of God, I am what I am. And to the Jews, going around for 3 years, testifying, verse 21, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance towards God, Jews and Greeks, publicly and from house to house, verse number 20. The ministry, continuing the same message, not bringing in new doctrines, not reinventing or reinterpreting old doctrines, simply saying what the Bible says, telling it as it is, that I might finish my course with joy, and the ministry which I have received as a trust of the Lord Jesus. That was Paul's testimony. I just want to be faithful to the diaconate that has been given to me by the Lord. And finally, this afternoon, what is the content of that ministry? It is the gospel. That I might to testify the gospel of the grace of God. The gospel. We have emphasized this word gospel over and over again. The good news, nothing bad. It is the gospel of grace. Always of grace. Paul returns to this grace in verse number 32 in Acts chapter 20. Now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace. What does Paul mean when he says, I commend you to the word of his grace? He means, I commend you to the gospel. The gospel that I've been preaching among you. What am I going to do? What are you going to do? Go back to it. I take you back to the gospel. Remember the gospel. Remember what I said about repentance, about faith in Christ. Remember what I explained to you about believing in Christ, believing that he lived for us, he died for us, he rose again, he's alive, he's coming back again. Remember that. Don't ever allow yourselves to forget that and embrace false teaching from men who don't know what they're talking about. The gospel is what moved and controlled, motivated, because of what the gospel had done for him. The gospel, witnessing solemnly to the gospel as it affected him, as he saw it affected Jews and Gentiles as they believed this gospel. This gospel which speaks of very strange things. There are people in the world, they are going to resist it and reject it as utter foolishness. The preaching of the cross, foolishness. To those who desire some other thing or other way, but to those who are called, to those who are saved, to those whom God has appointed to believe in this salvation, there are going to be those who believe the gospel. What confidence do I have as I preach the gospel? If nobody was ever going to believe it, then of course I would give up and I would never bother wasting my time doing such a thing again. What is the motivation? The motivation is very simple. Not that everybody's going to believe it. We are under no such delusion. I've never thought for one moment that everybody's going to believe what I say. But I do know that some are going to believe it. God's people will believe it. Those whom he has chosen, they will hear. They will believe. They will respond. And exactly the same way, that's what inspired Paul. He knew that he was on a mission that was not a fool's errand. There were those who were going to believe the gospel because God had a people in the world. To you is the message of this salvation sent, as he says in his great sermon in Antioch in chapter 13. And so we have here, this is Paul's testimony. The same gospel for all, the same gospel for the Jews and the Gentiles, the evangelism of the lost, and the edification of the saints, the whole counsel of God. It takes a whole counsel of God revealed to make a whole Christian. And as a famous Scottish preacher used to say very often, it takes a whole Bible to make a whole Christian. And so this gospel is suitable for Jews, Gentiles, lost and saved. If you're not a Christian, you need to hear the gospel. If you are already a Christian, you need to hear the gospel. Over and over again, never tire, never weary, never turn aside from hearing the gospel. It is God's way, God's word. It is God's work of grace, the gospel of the grace of God. And Paul was saying, I'm going to testify to that. Nothing in me, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his grace and his mercy he has saved us. By the grace of God, says Paul to the Corinthians, by the grace of God I am what I am, by the grace of God. And his grace towards me was not in vain. But I preached, I labored. And so we preached, and so we labored, and so you believed. That's Paul's testimony. There's a great deal more to it, of course. We have only been touching the main points. But you see the kind of man that the apostle was. No wonder that these Ephesians loved him. They recognized that a man of God had been amongst them. They recognized that they had been a privileged people indeed. Oh, what it would be to sit under the ministry of someone like that whose life had been handed over to Christ, not a money grabber, not demanding of the congregation, but serving the congregation, following a course set out for him, not knowing everything, but knowing enough to stick to the course, for testifying to the ministry, preaching the ministry received of the Lord. Go and preach this, be faithful to it. And the ministry and the gospel are the same thing. And that's what makes our salvation. And that's what made Paul the man that he was, and the preacher that he was, and the fruitful preacher that he was. We have to leave it there. May God bless his word to us.